Thank you, Brother Joe. That was such a blessing. Appreciate that. I had not heard that before. Did you write that? I think you're probably capable of it, but that was such a blessing. Thank you. All right. Just before we look at our message, I want us to look at a couple of verses of Scripture that indirectly relate to what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. But in my own devotions, I was reading these verses and I thought they would be very appropriate for us this morning as kind of a preface to our sermon. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, that doesn't sound very heartening, does it? But look at the next verse. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul is telling Timothy, keep your focus. Don't let the deceivers and those being deceived disturb you. Keep your focus. In the next passage, we come to James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that I think complement that passage in Timothy very well. Be patient. Next passage, Steve. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that's a farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. That was especially important in Israel, to have that early and that latter rain to bring in the crops. And James says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's coming. And that's our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So don't be disheartened. Keep your focus. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. The topic of our message is putting away and looking away. The race of faith and how to run it effectively. You can persevere in the race of faith by eliminating all that hinders faith and focusing your attention on the supreme object of your faith, Jesus Christ. If we could boil down the main theme of the book of Hebrews, it would be very simply the superiority of Christ. When Aaron and I have our Bible study together, you know Aaron by now, right? My 12-year-old grandson. We started Hebrews. When I get back, we're going to take up right where we left off. And I ask him, every time we begin our Bible study, Aaron, what is the theme, the main theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Christ, Granddaddy. That's right. The superiority of Christ. Christ is superior over the prophets, over the angels, over Moses. His superiority is more important than the Old Testament priesthood. It is His covenant that's superior to the Old Testament covenant. And His superior sacrifice has eternal value. So the author was challenging these Hebrew Christians who may have been wavering in their faith, like maybe you're sometimes tempted to do, to hold fast with confidence in Christ to the end. He says as much in chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. And to maintain the faith and mature in the faith toward God. We see that in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is, laying that foundation of the basic principles, we build on that. Let us go on unto perfection, maturity. We understand the fundamentals, the basics of the Christian faith. We now build, we grow, we mature on that foundation. Chapter 10 and verse 19 begins the practical section of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 is more the doctrinal application. That's why I'm leaning toward Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. We're not exactly sure, but I lean that way personally. But anyway, verse 19 of chapter 10 begins the practical section of the book, wherein the author exhorts his readers in the light of the fact that they can now enter into the holiest relationship with God through the superior sacrifice of Christ, our high priest, to draw near, verse 22 says, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And verse 23, to hold fast, there it is again, to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Holding fast has the idea of a ship's wheel that controls the rudder of the ship. And you want to hold fast to that wheel and keep that ship on course. Keep your focus. Don't let that ship vary off course. You'll run in to dangerous waters if you do that. So he's saying you can persevere. That's the whole point of this book. The writer is saying you can persevere in the faith because God's promises are reliable. They are faithful because God is faithful. So this is the grand theme, I think, that dominates the remainder of the book. The superiority of Christ will guarantee your perseverance in Christ. In chapter 11, the writer encourages the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith, first of all, by defining the faith. He says it's assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. I've never seen Christ face to face, neither have you. I don't think I've ever seen angels, although I suppose they could have come into my life and I was unaware of them. That's a possibility. But I don't know that. I've never seen the apostles. I've never seen the patriarchs of the Old Testament. One day I will see them all face to face. But that does not excuse me from focusing on Christ and taking heed to all of those that benefit me in Christ. Then he reviews, in fact, the lives of all of those who have gone before us in chapter 11, doesn't he? As an encouragement, as a challenge under extreme circumstances to persevere in the faith. What an encouragement that must have been to the readers as the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, goes down through this list of heroes of the faith. Now, in chapter 12, the passage before us, the author is comparing the Christian life to a race. That's another reason I think that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. That was one of his favorite illustrations, was the racetrack, the race. And this, of course, isn't just any race. This is a marathon. This is a contest of endurance, of perseverance. It's quite appropriate toward the end of the book to give this illustration. Now, I don't see in this passage any question as to whether or not the Christian will finish the race. He will. The question is, how will he run the race? We've been talking about sanctification, and this passage fits right into that topic. How we behave in the Christian life, how we run the race of faith. That's the idea here. Will we run it faithfully? The writer identifies two stumbling blocks that we're to avoid and two incentives that will help us. He says that we should put away encumbrances and sins, that is, get rid of all that hinders faith, and look away to the supreme object of faith, Jesus Christ, while, of course, considering others' faith as well. In order to know how we are to run the race of faith, we must consider, first of all, the nature of the race. And the writer makes it very clear in this passage, the nature of the race. Look again at verse 1 with me. He says, "Let us run with patience," that's endurance, "the race that is set before us." This race, again, is a lifetime marathon of endurance. Some of you have been running this race a long time. Some of you have just started in the race. But we're all in it together. And there are three key words in the text that bear out the endurance aspect of this race. First of all, the word "run" itself. Trekking. Trekking. We get our word "trek" from the Greek word that's used here, trekomen. It's the common word for running. But here the emphasis is on the action of the verb. Keep on running is the idea. Not giving up. Continuing on. Being persistent. I was just reading the other day, once again, Winston Churchill's speech back in 1941. It was to his alma mater, Harrow, in England, that he was speaking to a group of students. And among other things he said was this: never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. That's the idea of trekking here, trekomen. Keep on trekking. There's a second word here that underscores the nature of the race. And we know this word. It's the word agona. We got our word agony from it. It's the word race itself in your text. But the idea of race is agonizing. It's a struggle. It's a hard race at times. The same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight." Fight, struggle the good struggle, he's saying, of the faith. When Paul is ready to be martyred, this is what he could say: "I have fought or struggled the good fight," or struggle. "It's been a struggle. But there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, because I'm about to finish my marathon." Paul uses the term five times in relation to the nature of his ministry. Although the term is used also for Christ as he's praying in the garden, sweating great drops of blood because of the agony that he's enduring, the struggle that he was undergoing. Well, there's a third term as well in this passage. There is trekking, running, agonizing, the race itself, and then enduring. The word patience, endurance, steadfastness, constancy. Any one of those terms, I think, could translate this term, hupomones. In the New Testament, it's characteristic of a person who is unswerving in his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to a cause in spite of the greatest trials and sufferings. Remember Ittai the Gittite? We talked about him earlier. He's a good illustration of this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, we read, "We glory or rejoice in tribulations, sufferings, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience." That's the word here, patience. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions and necessities and distresses." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul boasts in the Thessalonians' patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word therefore includes the other two ideas of suffering and agonizing. And yet Paul writes Timothy, the man of God, to pursue it. Actually, pursue patience in your race of faith, 1 Timothy 6:11, knowing full well the cost of it. It always costs. Of course, it costs Christ a great deal, as we'll see in a minute, but it also costs us in the race of faith. But it's well worth the cost. Well, upon realizing the nature of the race, what kind of race it is, we must now consider the requirements for running this race of faith. Look again at verse 1 with me, if you would. The writer says, "Let us lay aside, put away everything that hinders faith." Lay it aside. It's like putting off our garment. Every time this term is used in the New Testament epistles, it refers to putting away or putting off ungodly behavior. Paul uses the term frequently in telling Christians to put off the works of darkness, Romans 13, 12. The old manner of life, which is corrupt, Ephesians 4, 22. Lying, Ephesians 4, 25. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, Colossians 3, 8. Put away, put off those things. James says basically the same thing and Peter the same thing. Put away, put off those things. Specifically what? He says, put away every weight. Lay aside every weight. The Greek word simply means encumbrance. It has no inherent moral quality to it. But I think in the context here, it does. In this case, it's an extra weight that we don't need. In fact, it's a hindrance to our running. It will prevent progress. It will impede action. In the case of these readers, it may have meant Jewish traditions. You don't need those things. They're an impediment to you. They'll impede your progress in the race. But it could be the practice or habit that keeps us from running faithfully. Now, can you just imagine in a race, an actual race, a marathon, the runners are lined up at the starting blocks, ready for the gun to be shot, that's their cue to start running. And one of the guys next to you has combat boots on. Now, I remember at boot camp at Fort Hamilton, New York, back in 1971, we were expected to do PT every day. I'll never forget it. I'd like to sometimes, but I'll never forget it. And we were expected to run with combat boots on. Now, when I practiced on my own later in the evening, to get ready for the actual PT the next day, I would run with tennis shoes. What a difference. Combat boots. Okay, in the military, okay. But in a race? In an Olympic contest? No. Nobody in their right mind would have combat boots on. They have running shoes to make their feet lighter so they could run more effectively. Some of you here today are encumbered with combat boots of habits that are keeping you from running the race effectively. Things that in and of themselves might be okay, but not for you. You're enamored with them. You may be even addicted to them. And they're keeping you from running the race effectively. I mean, I could stand here all morning and give you possibilities of those things. I mean, with kids, I think it's video games quite a bit. They become addicted to them. And it keeps them out of the Word of God. It keeps them from praying. It keeps them from serving Christ effectively. Become a real impediment to them. It could be a sport activity. It could be anything. But it could be sinful if it's addictive and keeping you from running the race of faith effectively. What does the writer say? Put it away. Put it away. We should be obsessed with Christ, not obsessed with things or habits of life. The Puritans had a way of saying it. We need to live a life that is weaned from this world. We need to be weaned away from this world. And that takes a lifetime of effort to do that. And then, what else do we put away? This is actual sin. Not just any sin, but the besetting sin, the surrounding evil. The very nature of sin is to encompass, to entangle, to bring down, to defeat. The sin is whatever tends to overcome you. It can be a terrible moral sin, like pornography, for example, or alcohol. These are definite sinful things. They're just not neutral, you know, in and of themselves being okay. These are things that are terrible. We shouldn't be a part of them at all, or they of us. They can be debilitating and crippling. Again, imagine at the starting block of the race, somebody is lined up there, and they see in their lane some barbed wire and broken glass, a lot of trash, banana peels, and that sort of thing. And you warn them, you say, wait a minute, your lane needs to be cleared away. You know, you need to take away those things. You're going to stumble, fall, you'll be defeated. Oh, that's all right. I can get through all that stuff. Don't worry about it. My friend, you're kidding yourself if you think you can get through some immoral practice and still run the race of faith effectively. It will defeat you. It will keep you from running the race. So what are we to do with all these weights and sins? We're to put them away. Through confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us, clean out that track of filth in our lives that keep us from running effectively. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says also to discipline ourselves. Paul had to do that. He said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be a castaway. He means disqualified from the race. I don't want to be disqualified from the ministry that God has given me. by some stupid act of immorality? Keep the lane of your life clean so that you can run effectively. Put away. Put away. Well, the negative aspect of effectively pursuing in the race of faith is to lay aside all that hinders faith. But now we also have need of positive incentives to run the race faithfully. This is why the apostle tells us to look away. And look away in the sense of focusing on the object of our faith. First of all, he says, consider the crowd. Consider the witnesses. We need to consider them as an incentive, otherwise the apostle would not have listed them in chapter 11. They're the cloud of witnesses, many of the martyrs that surround us. These witnesses of chapter 11 are commended for what? Their perseverance in the faith, verse 39. See, they've already run their race. They've finished it. They were victorious. And so we need to consider them. The cloud, I think, speaks of a large arena with tiers of seats. These witnesses are not mere spectators, but testifiers and encouragers. It's like they're the cheerleading section. Come on, you can do this. Come on. I did it. You can do it. Come on. Although they had a good testimony, finishing their course faithfully, they never realized the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah and his atonement. But we have. And that, of course, is the greatest incentive for us. Looking to. Notice the phrase there in verse 2. Looking unto. Looking unto. That got your attention. Whoa. All right, got mine. Looking unto. This is a present active participle. What does that mean? Well, it has the idea of turning one's eyes from other things and continually fixing them on an object. Not just looking at it and looking away, but fixing your attention on that object. A glance at the witnesses, okay, but a focus on Christ. Let's get back to the track meet again, the marathon meet. Here's this guy, okay, he's got the right kind of shoes on, he's cleared out the lane, he's ready to run. The gun goes off and he starts his race. But you notice something really strange. He gets off the track, goes up into the stands, takes a drink, you know, from one of the people up there, you know, has some soda pop or some peanuts or something, and, well, you know, I'm just taking it easy for a while. I'll get back into the race a little later. And when he gets around to it and he feels okay about it, he gets back into the race. He's way behind, but that's okay. I'll finish it. No, that's not the way to do it. What do we call that? We call that distraction. You're distracted by other things. You know, one of the reasons the early saints that we read about, we read things by them, we wonder, where in the world did they get the time to do all that? And they died a whole lot earlier than we do, normally. Where did they get the time to do all of that? They were not distracted by the modern enjoyments of entertainment that we enjoy today. They were focused. Focused on what they needed to do for Christ. And who is this Christ? Worthy of our focus, worthy of our attention. He's the leader of our faith. Leader in Greek is composed of two words, arche and ago. The first person, arche, and a leader guy. The first person, top of the list. He's our guide. He's our leader. In the military, it's top. You guys that were in the military, you know who top was, right? He was the first sergeant. First sergeant. He's the top NCO, top. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, uses the term for Christ in Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. That's the word right there. A leader. A leader. He's the top. And a savior. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He who originated our faith is now leading us in the faith. So he's our leader. The scripture also says he is the completer of our faith, finisher of our faith, and the author of our faith, the completer of our faith. Christ has completed the course. He's already finished his race, proving it can be run and won. Christ brought to completion all that needed to be done to redeem us. And now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He's completed his race. He's the leader of our faith. He's the completer of our faith. And finally, he is the exemplar of our faith. The example. Look again at verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and so forth. When I first read that years ago, I was puzzled by that. Because you read about all that Jesus endured on the cross, all the pain and agony and everything he went through. And yet this passage says, for the joy that was set before him. What was it that motivated him and his race? What was set before him? What did he focus on? Dear hearts, he focused on you. He focused on me. That was his goal. His joy was his motivation. What was our redemption? He knew if he accomplished that race, he would enable us to be redeemed by his blood. That was his joy. His incentive. And that's our motivation, our incentive, our joy, reaching him, being complete in him. Paul summed it up when he wrote the Philippians, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 3. Consider him who endured such from sinners such contradiction. The word means hostility against himself. Again, endured. Same root as endurance in verse 1. He put up with contradiction of sinners. Even the culmination of their hatred, the cross. So that we could endure our race. In order not to grow weary and become slack in our faith, we're admonished by the writer here, aren't we? We have opposition too, but never to such a degree as his. So we look away to him. Glance at the cloud of witnesses, but don't fix your eyes on them. Consider the trials. Yeah, we're going through the trials, but don't let them drag you down. Don't let any of those things distract you, but focus on him who has already endured the uppermost trial for you. So as a Christian, you're in a race. You're in a race of faith. Run it with honor, with faithfulness, that you might win the prize of victory. It's not just a mere competition. Putting away all that hinders faith, looking away to the author and finisher of faith, you will persevere in the race of faith. We've not yet reached the completion of the race, so don't give up. Never never, 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 never give up. Keep on keeping on. This was Paul's testimony, referring again to Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. Paul, didn't you know him? Yeah, but I want to know him even more, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. I'm not yet arrived. My GPS will tell me, you've arrived. So I turn into the motel or wherever it is, you've arrived. And I get puffed up a little bit. Yeah, I've arrived, man. Not in the race of faith. I've not arrived yet. I'm still trying to attain. Either already perfect, I'm certainly not mature in Christ, but with the Apostle Paul, I can say, I follow after that I may apprehend, that is, lay hold of or possess that for which I am apprehended of Christ, possessed by him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's our goal. So folks, put away everything that hinders your race of faith and look away to Jesus Christ. Keep your focus on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging passage. It's a challenge to us. It's an admonition to us, but what an encouragement it is to us to realize that Jesus Christ started his race and he finished it for the joy that was set before him, our salvation. Help us not to squander away this wonderful opportunity of running this race of faith for him, being active in this race, being focused in this race, realizing that at the finish line, Jesus Christ is awaiting us to embrace us and take us home to be with him. In the meantime, help us to be faithful. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 384.